Blog Talk Radio.
All right, everybody. It's Monday night, and that means it's time for the Constitution Hour. I'll be your host tonight, Ron Golden, back from the great sunshine state of Florida. Hey, maybe if we're lucky, we'll get our dear friend, Mr. Frank Winkle, calling in. And, of course, our resident token, Tonto Goldberg. I fully expect he'll be calling in as well. And Robert, you know I'm just kidding, and I love you. I played that clip from Pink Floyd, Money, because really, when you stop and think about it, it's what drives the majority of everything that we do in this life. We structure our lives around money. How much of it we have, how much we're going to have, how much we're going to need, where we might get it from, what we would use it for. And I think we've largely misunderstood money. I think that the poor among us understand money better than most. Because they see it as a necessity. And I think sometimes when you're wanting of money, when you don't have any, or you have very little, it becomes an object of affection when you do get it. Not the money itself, but what it allows you to do. And all of us, of course, have to have money in one form or another. And it's only natural that when we have to expend energy in exchange for money, that money is representative of our time, our efforts, our labor. It's our property, and we guard it jealously, as we should. We've earned it. After all, it's ours. It belongs to us, or it should belong to us. You know, one of the reasons that many of us work, aside from the obvious of trying to survive, have food for the next day, shelter, and all of those things that have become necessary, we'd also like to be able to save a little, put a little bit of money away, because being human beings, we are smart enough, most of us, to look around and see that, you know, my neighbor Jim over there, man, he was a hard-working guy. He's getting old. he doesn't get around as well as he used to. And, you know, one of these days I'm going to get old too, and I'm not going to be able to work as hard as I used to. And so I have to try and put some money away to save for those days when I'm not able to be as productive as I am today. And that was one of the, I think, evils of the Social Security scheme, is it gave people a false sense of security. And if we hearken back to Benjamin Franklin, where he spoke about those who would give up a little liberty for a little security, deserve neither. And yet here we are with generations of people that have been living on Social Security, social insurance, and they're finding themselves in a really bad spot because of inflationary pressures, price increases, the necessities of life are ever increasing in cost. And yet their scraps that they're fed from the table of the kings up in Washington, D.C. are ever diminishing. And in many cases subject to taxation, if that's not an insult to injury. I don't know what is. Miss Linda had asked me if I had seen or heard the speech from George Soros about the Eurozone and him giving them 3 months tops. And I think what Mr. Soros said when I read through the script or transcript of his speech is that he sees a window that's rapidly closing on the successful outcome of the Eurozone and the European Union, and that if they don't get it corrected within the next 3 months, its collapse is inevitable. And I agree with him. But I think it's bigger than just the European Union and the Eurozone, and I think most of you would probably agree with me. It's not the Euro that's collapsing. The Euro and the Eurozone in Greece is just indicative. It's an example. It's demonstrative of the fallacy of Keynesian economics, fiat currency, and what is a debt-based currency system. It cannot last. At some point, we reach what I've talked about previously, critical mass, where there's just not enough liars willing to believe one another and accept one another's lies, because at some point, each individual group within the larger collective begins to see the dangers to their own society. Merkel saw it in Germany. She sees that the other countries are going to pull Germany down. And I think it's really something that we ought to look at, because what we see in the Eurozone, ladies and gentlemen, is nothing short of what many of our politicians in Washington advocate for our own society here in America. That is the redistribution of wealth, where you have one wealthy country, or in this case, several wealthy countries, France, Germany, they are the leading producers in that economic union over in the European Union. And they were more than willing to sell off or leverage, if you will, gamble with their own success and their own production as a means to redistribute the wealth to other nations. But as they are seeing the terrible consequences to such an ideology, they're fast realizing that they're going to be left holding the bag. They will end up looking like Greece, and they want no part of it, and rightfully so. The Germans have always had a very strong work ethic. They've always been able to produce exemplary goods, for many, many decades. German tool and machine work and their optics were second to none. Nobody could create the quality products that the Germans were creating. They just couldn't do it. And to see them go the way of Greece is not acceptable for their population, I can assure you, any more than it's acceptable for the American population to go the way of the welfare rolls. We don't want to be like Greece. I can recall growing up, as I'm sure many of you have, you know, our parents complaining that the politicians want us to be too much like Europe. Europe was one of those oddities. It was a place to go visit, a lot of history there. And we should learn from that history, those past mistakes, and not be destined to repeat it. But unfortunately, we've allowed into this country the very vestiges of European banking with our Federal Reserve System. And it has been detrimental to our economy and to the world economy ever since. You look at the gyrations, the bubbles, the expansion of credit, and then the subsequent deflation or implosion of that credit bubble that has occurred since the Federal Reserve System was created, and it created worldwide depressions. And we ought to be paying attention to that, and many of us do. The thing that baffles me in all of this, and I love everybody that's in the family, and I know many people outside of the Patriot family that, for whatever reason, knowing all that they know, understanding the majority of the problem within our society, within our system, our systematic failure, is one of monetary policy and the immoral sense of greed that it has created within our society, divided us very strongly between the haves and the have-nots, created a lot of envy and a lot of resentment that should never have been there. You know, those people that are wealthy or wealthier, well-to-do, should be an inspiration for others, something to aspire to, an achievement, a goal. But we have made poverty more comfortable. We haven't eliminated it, just like any other government program. If you actually eliminated poverty, what would these bureaucrats have to do with themselves? They might all have to go work at the post office. It's not the money that's evil. It's the system. And the system is designed in such a way that it benefits government, but it really benefits the banks. That is who the central bank is the prime beneficiary. And the government even didn't realize that they were being trapped. But you look at the trap that our government is in, and I said this back in 2007, and I said it laughingly. I was laughing about it then, and I shouldn't laugh about it, because a lot of people are going to suffer because of it. But we've painted ourselves into a corner. I mean, there's really no other way to look at it. When I saw the Federal Reserve, you know, steady lowering interest rates, I knew we were in trouble. I absolutely knew it. And the reason I knew we were in trouble is because once you lower interest rates, and you can only go to zero, you can't go beyond zero. Well, I was wrong about that, because we have gone beyond zero. That's exactly what the bailouts were. We're not going to charge to borrow money. We're going to pay the banks to loan them money. And that's precisely what the bailouts were. And this idea that, you know, these auto companies just couldn't make it without a bailout and they were too big to fail. For God's sakes, we've already bailed out Chrysler twice before. Did we really need to do it a third time? And now they're primarily owned by Fiat. I think that's fitting. Just the name, Fiat. We see that General Motors, and I don't know how true it is, but I suspect that it's fairly accurate. I haven't gone through to look at all the production numbers, nor will I. But we see reports that since the bailout, 7 out of every 10 GM vehicles are built somewhere other than here in the U.S. And we're supposed to believe that that is a stimulus to the American people. It may be a stimulus to the General Motors because we're still purchasing their vehicles. Why anyone would purchase one is beyond me. I wouldn't have purchased one prior to the bailout. But now, you can forget it. And it's not a matter of wanting to be a protectionist. It's not a matter of, you know, I'm not going to decry the idea that jobs are going to where the best labor market is at. That's exactly where what I would expect jobs to end up, wherever the most favorable labor markets reside. You know why Germany's labor market was never super strong? Because they had a pretty decent currency and they were manufacturing expensive products. Instead of worrying about quantity, they focused on quality. And it served them quite well. The Chinese, much like the Japanese in their lost decade, they focused on sheer quantity. Overwhelm the market with vast numbers, just huge amounts of goods. So much so that you drive the price down on all consumer goods because you're just flooding the market with cheap goods. That's the only reason at this point in time that we are not experiencing horrendous inflation. Because the absolute glut on the market, the yeah, I hear you, Brian. We're still experiencing inflation. But if you remove all the cheap products that are available to the American purchasing public and replace it with made in America or made in Germany, higher quality, more expensive goods, you'd find out real quick what inflation was all about. But we have, as I said, painted ourselves into a corner. They can't, the interest rate has nowhere to go. They've done all the bailouts they can possibly do. I heard some talking heads this weekend, and now they're beginning to use the terms here in our own economy that the Republicans want austerity. They want austerity here in the United States. Austerity is code for cuts in government spending. Government revenues are down. Government's not bringing in as much money. They can't raise taxes. Well, they can, and they want to. But we know what's going to happen if they begin raising taxes on the middle class, the people that are still employed, right, and still working, still being productive. You're going to put a crush on that middle class to the point where they can no longer sustain being productive. And your productivity is going to collapse. And when that happens, prices are going to go nuts. If we don't raise taxes and we don't decrease spending, then we're going to look just like Greece very, very soon. And I was just listening to a couple of guys talking about what they believe is the depression that's headed straight our way, not just here, but globally. And it's one of our own making. And sooner or later, I pray to God, sooner, we're going to figure out that the current economic model doesn't work. And it only worked as long as it has through massive manipulation and the ability to expand that debt out into what seemed like the endless universe of the global marketplace. But now we're seeing that that's just not the case. So we better pay attention. And the reason I bring this up is because it is important. It's instrumental to all of us, as much as many of us, myself included, despise the fact that that we have this need and money seems to be the only credible way to fill that need. And you can go read through the history on currency and trade and money, and you know, it's a very long read. I don't have 3,000 books in my inventory, but I do have a few. And I've read quite a bit. I'm not an expert, but I think I got a good enough grasp on it to understand that, you know, money is one of those necessary things, and it can be a blessing or a curse. And when it's based on debt, when it's based solely on credit, and there's no underlying production that comes out of that credit or that debt, then it becomes a shackle. And it seems to me that we have had for decades and decades this political argument going back and forth. And all we've seen in these political arguments between the left and the right is the cycle. You can measure the economic cycle by presidential elections. It's actually pretty striking. You see the ups and downs. But those ups and downs, what I think everyone misses, is all those ups and downs are occurring within the bubble itself, within the balloon. And each time you have a downturn, the balloon shrinks a little bit, and then you elect a new guy, and we get massive government spending, and they inflate the balloon more and more. And there's always a lag time between the inflation of the bubble and the bursting of it. And I read a great article. I won't say an article. Actually, it was a response to a post. And in that response, the gentleman was talking about this current presidential election. He picked out a few things, and I have to agree with it. And some of you may disagree, and that's okay. We don't have to agree on everything. But I think this gentleman hits the nail on the head when he's talking about what's going on. And he says, a wise man once said, repeating the same mistakes over and over while expecting a different outcome is the definition of insanity. Yet here we are in another election year, and it appears we're doomed to repeat history. The difference between the two parties is the difference between the front and back cover of the same book. The political system no longer represents choice, but rather limits choice. The campaigners spew rhetoric to woo the electorate, yet at the end of their term, their promises ring hollow. Regardless of affiliation, nothing changes, and policy remains the same. And he goes on here, and this might upset a few people, but, you know, at some point in time, we have to not lie to ourselves. Both send our young to fight in undeclared wars, producing little more than monetary plunder for the establishment. The endless war on terror designates America a battlefield, and sprawling legislation shredding our Constitution in the name of homeland security. In the end, American taxpayers foot the bill to finance the grand vision of globalization. The two-party system is an illusion offering choice. Yet in reality, both parties work together to limit choice, validating the establishment's function to create change that in reality presides over a systemic policy that stifles change. Mainstream media is the tool of the establishment, brainwashing Americans to believe, for example, the Reagan Revolution, which resulted in a tripling of the national debt, the legalization of millions of illegal immigrants. On and on it goes. Show me one thing different between Mitt Romney and Obama. What has Obama started or accomplished that Bush didn't start? When was the last time we had a president that didn't reflect the integrity and moral standard of Newt Gingrich? With the click of a mouse, you can dig up dirt on every one of them. For the first time in decades, this election offers a change. With the greatest endorsement ever given to any single presidential candidate for the United States, that endorsement is the absence of support of the mainstream media. They treat him like the 13th floor of the hotel building. The media has programmed us to believe and vote him. A vote for him is wasted, yet few deny the logic his platform represents. I can think of no better endorsement than the fear and terror the establishment has for him. For once in decades, we have a choice that doesn't require choosing between two evils. For once, we have a game changer. And of course, they're talking about Ron Paul. And I've spent a lot of time on the program on several shows. And I've caught some heat for my views on Scripture and the idea of presbyterianism. It's true that we all have our own agendas, and I'm no different. My agenda is to bring you the truth as I see it. You may disagree with it, but once I read it, once I know it, once I grasp it, and once I understand it to be the truth, for me to not represent it to you would be wrong. It would be a lie of omission. And I may be a lot of things, but I'm not a liar. I've spoken to you continuously about Israel, the current nation state of Israel, how Israel came to be, who the people were that were pushing to recreate this nation state of Israel. We've talked about the possibility that the prophecy that's contained in your Holy Bible was completed by 70 AD with the destruction of Jerusalem and all of the outlying countries. In those days, what they called all the other nations of the world. You see, in Jerusalem, if you lived in Jerusalem in 67 AD, Judea was a nation. Galilee was a nation. It was really set up much the way the United States is. They all identified with one another as being fellow Israelites, fellow Jews, but each one lived in their own sovereign nation, answering only to God. And I bring all of this up simply because the one thing that seemed to be the biggest stumbling block, the biggest issue that everybody landed on, and everyone landed, all those that landed on it, and I have no disrespect to those who formulated that opinion, but I think most of the folks that fell into the category of, yeah, Ron Paul's got it right on everything except for Israel. His defense policies, I just can't, you know, he's too weak on defense. Every one of those people heard that. They didn't go and figure that out on their own. They didn't listen to what the man was saying and go try and figure out what he was talking about. They heard something that he was anti-Israel or against Israel, or he didn't want to bless Israel because he didn't want to send our military to defend Israel. And by God, as a Christian, we all have to know that we're supposed to bless Israel and we're supposed to defend Israel. And that after all, this is the end times that we're living in, and this has all been prophesied in the Bible. What can we do to fight it anyway? But we better stand up and fight this evil that's trying to destroy Israel. Well, ladies and gentlemen, I hate to tell you, but while we're all cheering, defending another country, Israel, over in the Middle East, in the midst of the den of Islam, we left our six wide open. Our borders are wide open. Our banking system's in terminal failure. We've got Marxists and communists running around in positions of official government positions, and we're willing to accept all of that. We're willing to keep all of the horrible policies that undercut the very rights that the founding fathers of this country, this union, fought and died for to protect. We're willing to give up all of that as long as we can protect Israel, as long as we have in our mind that we're doing God's will, even though a little bit of study, a little bit of legwork might produce a different opinion. If we would look honestly at history, if we knew as much about our Bible, if we understood the words and the entire story, not just part of the story, but the whole story from front to back, and we understood it in connection with history, the history of the times in which it was written all the way up to the destruction. And if we understood the history of the rise of the nation state of Israel today, modern day Zionism, under the wing of the likes of Karl Marx, we might be able to step back and have a little bit more pragmatic view of what's going on in the world. But we have these proverbial blinders on many times, and we're willing to fall on our sword for a country that despises us. Now, you may not believe that, and you may not want to believe that. But to the majority of Zionists or Zionist Jews, you know, they don't give a damn about the Torah. They don't give a damn about God or religion, not the Zionists. Now, the true Torah Jews might, but that's a different group of people than the ones we're talking about. We need to pay attention, boys and girls. And by and large, there is a large contingent of those people who have been extremely influential in our own government. And not just recently, but for decades. And Linda's out chasing Harleys again. How are you, Miss Linda?
Oh, it's just the traffic. I'm in the car hoping not to get busted by the Nazi police out here that don't like me talking on my cell phone. California.
Absolutely.
Yeah, so I'm on my way to this meeting, and I was listening to what you said within the last 3 or 4 minutes, whatever. And, I mean, the history of the Bible is extremely important, I agree, because it's the document you need for life. And it's all there. You know, there's no question in my mind what Jesus was saying. God was telling Moses what he said to everybody he chose, you know, to do his work. You know, I'm sure that if I were to really dig, there would be many parables in Scripture on the hatred, or not hatred, but the disavowing of communist-type rule, or, you know, going back to kings and pharaohs and all the rest of it. Because when you look at our government today and the Soroses and the, you know, the Illuminati, whoever you want to call, or the Mao Zedongs, they were the same type of rulers. They were just evil and very oppressive. It doesn't change. There's nothing new under the sun, like you said the other day. And when I read what I'm going to the meeting today for the my team on Anti-Agenda 21, when you read what they want to do to us, it's riddled with communism. It's riddled with Marx. And it goes even far, I think, beyond.
So I think you're absolutely right. I think they go beyond the... Well, I think they're trying to perfect Marxism.
Oh, God. Yeah, at the expense of everybody else, and we're going to be miserable.
Well, that's the only way it can possibly work. or have any chance of working is to subdue any individuality. And, you know, the Bible is replete with being an individual. And we all have that choice, you know. That there, it's like that song, you know, there are two paths you can go by.
Mm-hmm.
That there's the big, wide, easy path that looks great until it gets rough. And then there's then there's the thin, narrow path. And it's not narrow. It's not a narrow path because it's overtly difficult. Okay? But it's not supposed to be just a cakewalk.
Right.
You actually have to strive for something. And you have to strive for something worthwhile. And not be enticed by this big, wide world out there wanting to draw you in with all of its lure.
I think that the word coming to mind would be, you have to commit to your Lord. I mean, and to your principles. And you can't, you know what I mean? You just, there's some places in your life that there is no compromise. You just can't. When it's it's wrong.
I agree. And I've asked the question many times. And, you know, when I get into a debate with someone who is very knowledgeable in the Bible, more so than myself, which it doesn't take a whole lot to get to that point. But they come up with really, to me, inane arguments like, well, the Euphrates River hasn't dried up. When did that happen? I'm like, okay, you know, we're going to take one mention out of one book, out of one page, out of the entire thing, and you're going to overlook all these other things occurred that align perfectly with biblical prophecy.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, to the letter. And to me, the thing makes so much sense. And I don't believe that the Bible was put together to be a mystery. Okay? I don't think it was there to be a mystery or a stumbling block to Christians and people of faith. I think it was put together as a guidepost. The problem that we have is that we don't put as much effort into reading that book as we do into reading many other things.
That's true. Absolutely.
Yeah, we focus so much attention on everything else, we're not paying attention to what the Word says. And if you immerse yourself in the history of that time,
mm-hmm.
okay, and look at outside sources, and I'm not saying to you know, read all these outside sources and that's the gospel, no. But when you're reading outside accounts that reinforce what's already written in the Bible, you know, when the dots connect, the dots connect.
Sure. Yeah, it's a lifelong path when I'm studying Scripture. It's not meant to be maybe understood overnight. You know, we have a finite mind, whereas God has an infinite one, and that's why He's perfect. So
well,
we
to
must refer
to
Him.
Exactly, and to me that's the amazing thing. When reading through the Bible is you have all these various authors and scribes
mm-hmm.
over a vast period of time.
Of time.
And it's one complete work.
It's amazing, I know.
And it just, it fits hand in glove. Can you imagine trying to get 500 authors together?
Yeah.
And have each one of them write, you know, two chapters of a book. And just give them a brief outline of what the book's going to be about. It would be a mess.
Yes. Yeah,
it would be an absolute mess.
You can't get five people in a room to agree on anything.
Sure. And, you know, when you get into the New Testament and you start looking at, you know, Matthew, Mark, John, Luke, okay, these are people that, if we believe the current naysayers, you know, all these were written, in the first or second century, you know, 100 years plus after the time of Christ. So these are just recounting fairy tales and oral traditions or whatever. But they're all so very similar And the strange thing is that those letters that comprise those books, because that's what they were, they
right.
were letters being written, you know, from one guy to a specific to another guy who was trying
right.
to put together a church in another town, and he would write them
mm-hmm.
letters. And that's
and he,
where that's where your New Testament comes from, is these letters, like what we would call the Federalist Papers, you know, where they were
right.
trading ideas back and forth. And so you have these independent writers, and my goodness, they all agree with one another on the chain of events, yet they're written
yeah.
separately. They're not all sitting together in a room.
Right.
Okay. And I mean, when you look through all of this stuff, it just seems to me that the thing that fits, it's kind of like the old Occam's razor. Okay, the simplest explanation is typically the correct one.
Hmm.
And when you look at that book from beginning to end, and you see how everything plays out, and there's timelines within the book, and like we spoke about, where you see, you know, okay, when we had the new covenant, the promised land. They had to wander the desert for a generation, 40 years,
right.
before they were allowed in to pass the land. That was partially punishment. Now, when we see the fulfillment of the Lamb, the perfect sacrifice, the Lamb of God in Christ,
mm-hmm.
we see the resurrection. Again, because of their stubbornness, we have a generation that
right.
occurs 40 years before the literal end of that age of the Mosaic Covenant, the end, the fulfillment of the prophecy in the Bible, and the
mm-hmm.
entering into the ultimate promised land, which is the promise of Christ and the gift of eternal life in heaven.
Right.
And, you know, Christ said numerous times, that not one letter of the law would be removed in any manner
mm-hmm.
until all was fulfilled. Now, I've been told that I'm taking the word all out of context there. He wasn't talking about all everything in the Bible. He was just talking about, you know, something different. But truly, if that's the case, if Christ meant what he said, that until all is fulfilled, not one jot or tittle of the law will be removed, and the futurists are correct, and we're still waiting on the return of Christ, then we should, at this time, be practicing Judaism. We should be
right.
sacrificing animals on the altar. We should still be doing the blood sacrifice. We should be keeping the Sabbath. We should be doing all the laws. Now, that's not to say that the fulfillment means that we can negate God's commandments to us. Thou
right.
shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Honor thy father and mother. No, that doesn't mean that he did away with all of that. And Christ said himself that he would write his laws on the hearts and minds of his people.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that means that those that come to him and accept him, he's going to put it on their heart. And they know when they're doing wrong.
Oh, sure.
And they feel bad about it. They get a guilty conscience about it. And you know, that doesn't do away with thou shalt not murder or
right.
commit adultery or rape. Or, I mean, you know, let's be honest. Those are still an abomination. But we're not living under that.
Right.
There's more to it than that. And if we've not seen the return of Christ, then all the people that have perished from Adam until this moment are still waiting to see the Father. They're still waiting to get into heaven. Because the fulfillment hasn't come yet. Christ said when he comes back in the glory of God, he will be bringing his reward with him.
Mm-hmm.
Well, what are we supposed to read that as? It's the reward of Christ. The reward of Christ is salvation.
Right.
eternal life in the kingdom of God. So if he's not brought that reward with him, then there's not a single soul, except for a couple, who were taken up without even tasting death.
Right.
There ain't nobody up there. God, the messengers, the angels, and Christ. And, you know, maybe Enoch and a couple of others, and that's it. The rest of them, you know, the saints are still trapped under the throne, and they're in this purgatory or this no man's land waiting.
Huh.
I just don't believe that to be the truth. I don't believe that to be the case.
Well, yeah, when you're dealing with the resurrection and all of the promises, and when you read John 3:16, and, you know, that the whole book of John talks about these things, that, you know, he who ever shall believeth upon him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And the blood did it. And, you know, I mean, that was it.
Correct. But here's the thing. When you read that, those people who perished before the resurrection,
right,
and the second coming, because in Luke and in John, you know, they're talking about when he comes back, and this is where people get the idea of the rapture.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, when he returns, the dead are raised first. So
okay.
those that have died, even and so this is telling you something, that even though there's been a crucifixion and a resurrection, those that died the day after the resurrection of Christ, they're still in the ground. They're still dead. It's not they haven't been given a heavenly body. They don't sit at the right hand of God. They're somewhere else.
Hmm.
It's not until his return that the dead are risen, and the dead are risen first, both the just and the unjust.
Mm-hmm.
And then those that remain will be called up into the air. So I think there's two ways you can read that. Some people take it as a literal, you know, okay, so Christ comes back and all the people that are in the graves raise up, and you see them floating up into the sky to be with Jesus. And then the rest of the Christians that are still walking the earth, it's like left behind. Whoof, they get sucked up into the air with Christ, and they get transfigured, they get a body, and away they go. That's one way of reading it. The
mm-hmm.
other way of reading it is a spiritual resurrection,
right,
where the spirits of the souls of the dead are caught up in the clouds in heaven with Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And those that remain, that are still living, haven't died yet, haven't
right.
tasted of the first death, okay,
right,
when they die, they too will ascend, their spirit will ascend to heaven, because no longer is there this waiting period. You don't have to go sit in the lobby and wait.
Right.
You know, it's a direct poof, you're right there. Now comes
right.
your judgment, buddy. Have a seat. Let's talk about what you've been doing for the last 70 years, okay? And that's the way I read it.
Amazing.
It makes absolute sense. I don't know where this was hiding at my entire life, and maybe I just wasn't ready to see it yet. But the whole preterist thing just it fits. It just fits. It makes sense. It fits the timeline of the entire Bible. It's a fulfillment of Scripture.
So when the book of Revelations, how would you interpret that whole thing? Is that something that's already occurred?
Absolutely. And here's why. I mean, there's several things, but, okay, one of the things talks about John, one of the angels, gave him a and told him to measure the temple.
Mm-hmm.
Well, the temple, that means it was still standing, doesn't it?
Yeah.
Seen anybody building a temple over there lately?
No.
Me either. They got a damn mosque sitting where the temple used to be.
Yes.
And I don't know where anybody gets the idea of a third temple being built out of Scripture. I'd love to see it. I see the first temple being built and destroyed. I see the second temple being built and destroyed. And Michael Magic, I believe, is 100% correct that the third and final temple is Christ. It's not a temple made by the hands of men.
Right.
It is a perfect and holy temple, which is Christ. Ta-da.
That makes sense.
It makes perfect sense. And so when you see in Revelation where, you know, John's talking about a new heaven and a new earth,
mm-hmm.
it's not, it is absolutely not a physical earth and a physical new heaven. Okay? It's heaven and earth renewed anew in Christ.
Okay.
Okay, because prior to Christ and prior to his return, you've got the whole of the earth living under the old age of the law,
mm-hmm.
death, and then waiting
right.
for the fulfillment of the very first promise, the first covering in Genesis of Adam and Eve with the animal skin,
right.
the first sacrifice. That was a covering. But it was not sufficient to forgive their sins.
Right.
Only Christ and the blood of Christ was sufficient to forgive all those sins. So do we then believe that once the sacrifice is made, some 2,000 years later, we're still waiting on the rest of it to be fulfilled? I mean, it does not make sense in that manner. What makes sense is, okay, we've had the fulfillment of the first covenant, and now comes the new covenant, and
mm-hmm.
we have a 40-year waiting period, a generation, just like we did with the first one.
Right.
Until we have the realization, and we're living under that new covenant.
Exactly. So, as far as this all fit into what's going on today, I still think we're in for some real rough times as far as globally, States-wise.
Absolutely. I don't discount that for a moment. But what I would discount is that, you know, the reason all this is happening is because, it's prophesized that it's going to occur again and that we're supposed to protect Israel and all this other garbage. I think it's just that. I think it's garbage.
Yeah, well, I mean, so here we are. We're basically, we're physically here and we only have a short time and then we go home to the Lord, because those of us who have taken him into our hearts and believe all these lovely things that we do, but we're going through these struggles right now. Just because the earth is made up of men and they're not angels by any stretch, and we have to deal with it. But we have to, put on the armor of him and try to do the right thing. And I've prayed on it. I've thought about all these things. I wrote my speech out. I'm going to do the meeting. I think I'm at the 11th hour on this Agenda 21 with these people. I can't pull any punches.
One of the things that I see is as dangerous in the futurist ideology or doctrine, okay, is that, all the people that sat and watched the Left Behind series and all of that.
Right.
You have all these people. I see the bumper stickers, usually on a daily basis. In case of rapture, this car will be abandoned or vacant or whatever. Look, I'm not saying that it's bad to have faith and believe, but here's the problem. If the predator idea is right, And there was a fulfillment in 70 AD. Then from that moment on, everybody that's been following after this, waiting on Christ to swoop in and save the day. I'm dead serious, and I don't mean this to be, you know, demeaning to anyone. But my God, how many people out there are sitting idly, okay?
Right.
Because they're convinced that they're going to be part of the rapture. And so it really doesn't matter anyway, and the rest of the world can go straight to hell where it belongs.
Well, yeah, but I don't know. I don't even if they were correct about Christ coming in to swoop in, they still have an obligation to, you know.
Well, you and I might feel that way, but I'm telling you, I know many, many people who do not.
I know. It's not. You know what? I see it in everyday life, because all the majority of the people just allow the rest of us, a handful of the rest of us, to go out and do all the heavy lifting, so to speak. And we get tired of that attitude, but, you know, I'm going to have to put my blinders on and just go forward and remember that they have made a choice, and so that their choice is to not act is to act, and to not speak is to speak, and that's their lot in life. I've got to do my thing. I can't play anymore.
I got to ask, not just you, but everybody in the audience listening, how many Christians do you know that, you know, when you see them and you're out and about in church or wherever else, and you see folks that you know are Christians and, you know, you've seen them at church or whatever, how many of those people do you know that walk around without a single shred of fear of death? Not a shred. They are absolutely so bold that
mm-hmm.
they have no fear. How many of those Christians do you know?
Not too many.
That's my point. Because they're still, so many are still trying to be like sheep, and they're
uh-huh.
waiting. And if you go back and look, this is the exact same mistake that they made in Jerusalem when Christ came.
But
they thought, he's the Messiah, he's here, he's going to just destroy the Romans, kill all our enemies, and we're going to drink wine and eat, you know, pig and everything else, and it's all going to be great. And he's looking at them like, you just don't get it, do you? Have you read anything in that book up to this point? I mean, do you guys know anything about your heritage or, you know, really, you think I'm coming here to destroy the Romans? You don't even realize that you're the damned enemy? You've perverted everything that's in the book?
Right. Yeah, it's...
Aren't we doing the very same thing today?
I know. I mean, people, they misinterpret it. The same that they've done to real history, you know, of the world. It's... Everybody gets to interpret what they want. They interpret the Constitution in wild ways. I mean, you talked about that. I mean, look what they do.
Yeah.
It's insanity.
Yep. Look, when I heard that guy say that the whole idea behind the Constitution was the premise of one man, one vote, I just wanted to crash the car into a telephone pole. I'm like, are you kidding me? You have taken the Constitution and twisted it into a pure democracy in one sentence.
Boy, those libtards, they can really do it, can't they? Oh my gosh,
it really fries my mind when you have something, and I guess, you know, the Bible. We could probably say the same thing about the Bible. The difference between the Bible and the Constitution is that, you know, the Constitution was written 135 years ago.
Right.
The Bible was written thousands of years ago, and none of us were around, and there wasn't a whole lot of history left for everyone to see and read regarding those times.
Right.
I mean, there are bits and pieces, but it's scattered widely and from way too many different perspectives. When you look at it from the perspective of somebody like a Josephus Flavius, who was a Jew at heart, not a Christian.
Mm-hmm.
But still, his words, you'd have thought he was a pastor of a church
Wow.
In the first century Christian church.
That's wild.
Because he knew. I mean, he's pointing to his fellow Israelites and telling mm-hmm. them, you are bringing about the fulfillment of prophecy from the Torah. This was prophesied. Mm-hmm. You're destroying it. And I wonder, you know, I got to wonder, and I haven't read a whole bunch of his other stuff after that, but I got to wonder if he didn't sit back and go, that guy really was the Messiah. We messed that up.
Yeah, whoops.
But, I mean, you know, the Constitution, we've such a full history of all the events, and they're not so far removed that they've been totally perverted over the thousands of years of time to the point where you couldn't make heads or tails of things. And it baffles me how two people with the same level of education can mm-hmm. sit down and read the document and come up with two totally polar opposite points of view of what they just read.
Right.
It's mind-blowing.
It is. Unless it's just perception or weird perception, I don't know.
I'm still trying to figure out how we get there. How does that happen? How is it that I see it this way and my neighbor sees it the exact opposite? We're both reading line for line the exact same words, and
right.
we agree on each word individually mm-hmm. on its meaning, and yet when you compose them all together into a cohesive document, we come up with two totally different purposes of the document.
Well, I think, are you talking about the Constitution or the Declaration or the Bible or
sure
all of it. Okay. Well,
any of it. I mean, the Bible, I can understand because there's some allegory and parables there. There's no parables in the Constitution or the Declaration of Independence. None.
Right. What I think's happened to people who maybe don't see it the way the founders wrote it is because they've already been indoctrinated by someone else, you know, with these tidbits of propaganda throughout the years or throughout their life. And it's pretty easy to see. I mean, just look around. The books that I've read by David Barton on original intent and the studies of the Constitution that I've done, the way the Constitution was in the beginning and then all the amendments added on, you know, they've changed it. So, you know, you've got to kind of take it apart and realize, you know, the beginning, the very first one, there wasn't much wrong with it. They've messed it up because the progressives have got their little bits into it, and you know, I call them communists, but
well, you know, it's funny because if you read through history and you look at what segment of society was in support of which president,
right?
Okay, and especially in retrospect today, hindsight's always 20/20.
Sure,
and we can see, you know, it's so blatant that the progressives are just frothing for Abraham Lincoln. I mean, they swooned. He's the greatest president ever. And right behind him has got, oh my God, it has got to be FDR.
Oh, sure. Of course.
And then after him, probably Woodrow Wilson. And then after him, probably, you know, Johnson wasn't a bad guy either with the Civil Rights Act and all of that.
Oh, please.
You know, and they swoon over these. It's like a BS detector, okay? So when the progressives all swing to this guy, this guy, this guy, and this guy, you can rest well assured that those people they're mentioning were anything but in favor of individual liberty, individual
free
property
market.
Ownership, free markets, you know, anything constitutional, forget about it. They were as far removed from it. And you can say much the same when the neocons came on the scene, the neoconservatives, that's when we really had a big shift in the ideology of what used to be the conservatives or Republicans.
Mm-hmm.
And that happened under Mr. Lincoln.
Oh, my gosh.
Because if you go back and you read through those Reconstruction Acts and everything, and what you'll find if you just take the time is that all of the politicians that were pushing for all of that stuff were Republicans. Now, you won't hear a progressive. You will not hear a progressive tout the Republicans and what a great job they did in bringing about, you know, the restoration, the reclamation, restitution.
Right. Well, what I've been reading.
The 14th Amendment.
Yes. Now, I'm at that period of history, the Civil War, post-Civil War, the Reconstruction era, and it's American history in black and white, talking about the black founders, and then it goes into the first, after the slaves were, you know, freed at one point, and talking about Frederick Douglass and all these different representatives who actually, in the northern states, were elected to office. There weren't many, but there were some. And in the 1800s, in the 1860s, and then moving forward, at that time, the Republicans were the ones wanting, especially in the North, wanting the blacks to have real civil rights and voting rights and everything else. And the Dems did everything they could, including starting the KKK, to thwart it.
Absolutely. And it was, you know, the first voter registration was during the Reconstruction, and it was done for exactly the reason that the progressives now decry voter registration and voter ID, but it wasn't done to exclude minorities. It was done to exclude those who took part in the insurrection.
Wow. Well, I know that they were doing a lot of things back then to stop blacks from voting, including sometimes killing them.
Well,
they did
in the South. After Reconstruction,
yes,
they certainly did. But they, during the Reconstruction, when they instituted voter registration for the first time, they encouraged all the slaves to go out and vote, or former slaves, unless they had taken up arms against the Union, in which case then you were barred from voting. And that's the purpose that was the purpose of voter registration. So before they became states again, they first had to go through, they had to elect new governments and all of this.
Right.
And they could not elect, no one was allowed to vote who had given aid and support to the enemy in the insurrection against the Union.
Wow.
Well, that was pretty much most of the population in the South. So
yeah,
where the hell
there
did
was
all
a
these,
lot of,
right, so
I know.
Where did all these voters come from then that they had?
It was an amazing period of time. I'll try to do a little recap on it on my show, because it's amazing what went down. And back then was when the gerrymandering started, trying to redistrict so that certain people could not be reelected, and whether they were Republicans or black representatives. You know, especially, in fact, they mentioned Georgia in that time period, too.
Oh, absolutely. So, and I'm glad that you're in that time frame in our history. I want you to think back. You remember when I went on my tirade against Glenn when he absolutely belittled that guy that was running for office up in Tennessee?
I don't know if I missed that one. I can't remember.
The guy had his own website, and he called in, and I think he was probably mentally challenged on some level. And Glenn and Stu and the guy, they just yucked it up, and it was disgusting what they did to the guy.
I remember that incident, yeah.
And it pissed me off to no end, because – you know, it would be like me getting into a debate over, you know, gun rights or something with some liberal gun Nazi who was mentally handicapped and taking the entire time to just marginalize the guy and make fun of him and make offhanded jokes that he wouldn't even comprehend.
Wow.
And it pissed me off. So what I would encourage you to do, if you're in that time frame, is look at the Freedman's Bureau.
Okay.
And I've got some stuff I can send to you on it. Because that's one of the things that this guy was talking about. And he said that he was an officer of the Freedman's Bureau. And he, as convoluted as his website was, and the English was, the grammar was very broken, I got it. I went in and I read through his, and I got it. I got what the guy was trying to say. And if Glenn and his boys would have just spent a little bit of time with the guy instead of brushing him off as a lunatic, maybe they would have got it too, but they didn't bother to put forth any effort. That's what really ticked me off.
Yeah, well, that's unfortunate. And, you know, none of them are perfect. And I, like I said, I don't agree with Glenn on everything because I think he's flawed in a lot of his ideology. But I think what he's trying to do, to, and he, as far as encouraging people to not give up faith and hope in who we are as a people in America, that to me is a noble cause. That if he stays on that path, I'm pretty much behind him, you know. And what he's talking about on his shows this week, which I missed today's, but is pretty much the group that I'm, all the groups I'm with and the things I've been doing, I think I'm five steps ahead of him because I'm doing it. I haven't waited around for him to, like, you know, okay, children, do this. No, no.
Right.
I got to do this. I can't sit around.
I applaud you for it. We do have another caller on the line, and I've been keeping them holding here. I think this is Mr. Michael.
Good evening, Ron and Linda. Good to be back here, both of you.
Well, it's good,
what's on your mind,
good to have
sir?
You calling in. What's on your mind, young man?
Well, you know, you were talking about, you know, the Civil War era.
Era, it's okay.
You have to tolerate me here a little bit. But, you know, ever since the beginning, when the first European set foot on America, okay, when there was just Indians here and the Europeans come over, there were people, okay, from Europe that had ulterior motives, specifically from England, okay, that were only going to allow, you know, so much. And this is why there was so much fighting going on in the beginning over taxes and this and that. And ever since that time, England, through banking and through government, through the United Nations, has had their fingers in, you know, America's business.
Yep. I agree. You know, and I, for me, and we've talked about this before, you know, George Washington had said something long ago about the Illuminati and the Jacobeans, the Jacobites,
right,
the Jesuits, you know. They looked at the Catholics with out of the corner of their eye, trust me, and with good reason,
sure.
Because I think they understood even at that time that the British Empire was run through the Vatican.
Yep.
You know, they knew what was what. They weren't idiots by any stretch, and you might even venture to say they were conspiracy theorists. But no, I agree with you, Michael, and I, you know, it just rubs me the wrong way to see all of this going on, to see all the people that know instinctively, and here you've got a guy in Ron Paul that's telling you something completely different than all the rest of the chatterboxes are talking about. None of the media want to talk to him. None of the politicians, the career guys want to talk to him. They all try to shy away from the... But they learned real quick the last time around that if you're going to try and bash him, that's probably not in your best interest either, because you're going to draw the wrath of the Ron Paul supporters, and it's not something anybody really wants.
Yep.
But all these people just, they're sitting on their hands. They're going, well, gee, I guess it's going to be Mitt Romney. And I'm like, really?
Oh,
really?
It's awful.
You
know.
Actually have an honest-to-God alternative for the first time, and I can't tell you how long.
Yeah, I agree with you. It's frustrating. They can't or won't see it.
And you can't see past your own petty little hang-up. It drives me insane. And that's why I've spent so much time with the preterist ideology and trying to introduce people to the idea that, you know, there's something more to the Christian belief structure and the prophecies in the Bible than might meets the eye. And it's difficult for a lot of people to accept. I think when you look at everything surrounding Israel, I mean, just from 1948 until today, Israel is not unified. They have not brought together the nation state of Israel. They haven't recreated the homeland of old, the promised land. It's still divided. It's still split. They're warring over it every single day. There has scarcely been a week go by since 1948 that they haven't been in constant turmoil and people getting murdered.
It's a mess.
And somehow we've managed to convince ourselves that this is ordained of God, that these people have recreated the promised land. It was theirs. It was given to them by God. And I'm going, well, wait a minute. In 70 AD, God took it away from them, destroyed them, utterly wiped them out. Everywhere they ran to, they got murdered by the thousands. And everywhere they've gone since, they have been the scourge of the earth. And I'm not saying this to be degrading to Jewish people. I'm not an anti-Semite. I'm just telling you the facts of history.
Yep.
And yet still, in the face of all that, we're in denial. And it just floors me. I don't get it.
You know, Ron, you're absolutely correct. There's just so much religion out there, and people, I don't know why they cannot grasp that, you know, a true Christian, okay, someone that loves Christ, has, you know, a spiritual relationship with Christ, with God, with the Trinity, okay? And that's who God's people are, in my mind, are people that have a spiritual relationship with the Trinity. And these people are spread worldwide.
Yes. And you know what floors me? I mean, do people not understand when they're reading their scripture, when you read about the destruction of that's taking place in Revelation, okay, and Christ telling that the temple is going to be destroyed, and in fact him telling them, I tell you the truth, I leave you your house desolate, okay, that was God's house, that was the temple of God, that temple was built, that was where God was on earth, the presence of God was within the Holy of Holies. Now, first they got destroyed and they lost the Ark of the Covenant. Then it's rebuilt, but it's never fully restored. It's never back to its former glory. And that's just indicative of the fact that even though God blessed them, he withheld some because he knew. And the final destruction is emblematic. It's symbolic that God has left a building. You know?
Yep.
God's left. He doesn't dwell here anymore. Because you have utterly defamed him in every way possible. He's out of here. No longer is he going to reside in the promised land. So I'm confused at this point. If God left, if he left the building, what in the hell makes these people think they're going to recreate it? They think they're going to entice him to return?
It doesn't make sense. Yeah,
third time's a charm, maybe? I don't know.
I don't know how much time you have, but I got to go into my meeting, and I want to thank you for letting me hang out and chat. And Michael, I'm glad to see you back on the air and stuff for today. And God bless this family and everybody in the chat room, and you guys have a really great evening.
Thanks, son. Go get them.
Okay, thanks. Bye-bye.
What say you, Mr. Michael?
Well, you know, Ron, there are a lot of people out there that have, you know, some differences with good reason about what is actually, you know, in the Bible and how it is interpreted, okay? But if you and I, okay, have a spiritual relationship with Christ, and, you know, I can't speak for other people, but I can speak for myself, okay, that I know that I have a spiritual relationship with Christ, that he has worked in my life. And, you know, do all these little differences, okay, as long as we are keeping in our hearts what really the main focus, do all these little differences that we may misinterpret or disagree on, are they really all that important?
I hear what you're saying, and I agree with you in part, and I disagree in part. I agree 100% the most important thing is to seek after him, to seek after God, and to have a personal relationship with Christ. No question about it. But I also believe that it is important, not as important, but it is important that we be teaching the gospel of Christ and not the gospel of the Baptists or the gospel of the Reformationists or the Protestants or the Catholics or the this or the that. You know, it tells us in the scripture not to follow after false doctrines.
Exactly. You know, and when I teach somebody, you know, when I talk to somebody, my priority is to get them to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, and to understand what it is that he did for them so that they could gain eternal life, okay? So they could dwell and have a personal relationship with Christ. That's my first priority, okay?
Absolutely. But I think once you're in that relationship, you know, just like it tells us in Scripture, we should be chewing on the meat of the Word. We should be eating the meat of the Word and not still on the spiritual milk like babies drinking on the bottle. And in order to do that, we have to get into the Scripture. We've got to read it, and we've got to try and put together, you know, what are we talking about here? What's being told? What's being said? And, you know, the challenge, the question I asked Linda, and I'll ask you the same thing. How many Christians do you know that walk about daily in their lives exuding the fact that they have no fear? They do not fear death.
I only know one for sure, my wife.
they're absolutely fearless, though. I mean, you know, granted, all of us on some level want to cling to this life in some way or another.
Well, you have a great point there, and, you know, there are many, many religious people out there that feel that way, and it's not how I look at it, obviously. I mean, we're here for a short time, and we're here to do what we can for Christ, to be the best that we can, and do his work. So, and I know you got less than 2 minutes here left, so I know
it's no problem, man. I don't mind going into the archives, brother.
Oh, okay. Well, I'll chat with you for a while then.
But you know, the story that comes to my mind, Michael, it just as an example, I'm not trying to cut you off, but, and I don't remember if it was in Afghanistan or if it was in Iraq. I think it was in Iraq. There were two news reporters that got kidnapped, and they were being held by the evil, nasty Muslims. And at one point, they had a gun to their heads, and they were told to convert to Islam or die. Both of these guys claim to be Christians. Both of them said they had no choice. So they put their fingers behind their backs, crossed their fingers, and converted to Islam. Because they had no choice. Well, I would like to ask them, do you believe you were saving your life by converting to Islam?
I've said for years, you know, somebody could put a gun to my head and say, deny Christ or your history. And I'd say, well, you might as well pull the trigger.
So you look at them and smile and say, I'm not history, but I'm eternity.
That's it. Exactly.
that's the thing that I see missing in so many people today, is that unabashed, unafraid, I'm going to stand up and I'm going to tell it to you the way I see it. And if you don't like it and you want to kill me for it, kill me for it. But I'm not going to deny Christ. I'm not going to deny my God. Ain't happening.
You know, it's almost, maybe equally. I mean, the number of different types of religious people out there that have misinterpreted, you know, God's word and lost a true relationship with him because of it, or never even had it, you know, it's like the people of the world, and especially the United States, that are, you know, trying to, you know, be patriots and get America back. There are so many different views out there, you know, that it's hard to get people all on the same page in either case, you know.
What do you think the reaction would be in mainstream Christianity today if, God forbid, something terrible were to happen, like Iran actually nuking Israel? Poof, they're gone. What do you think the reaction of mainstream Christians would be then?
Well, I have a hard time using, you're referring to it in that manner, mainstream Christians. I tend to refer to it as a mainstream religion, okay?
Sure. I think it's pretty well understood that what passes for Christianity today is mainstream religion, prosperity gospel, and all of that.
Right. I think there are far, far more people that have been, you know, led astray for, you know, whatever reasons and many reasons, you know, whether it be their local churches, misinterpretation of, you know, God's word, you know, the media. There are many things that can affect, you know, people. But again, unless you have, you know, that personal relationship with Jesus Christ, and, you know, people, you know, they look at you kind of weird sometimes, and it's like, you know, well, how do you know that you have personal relationship with Christ? What makes you his friend? You know, it's because I love Christ and I believe that he shed his blood for the forgiveness of my sins, and he has worked in my life, okay, and done things that could have never, ever, ever happened without him, you know, interacting in my life, and things have happened, you know, where I received his blessings before I even knew that I needed them. But, you know, they were there and it happened. And, you know, I base that and I call that you know, a personal relationship with Christ, and I talk to him every day. No, he doesn't talk to me back. He doesn't answer me back and talk to me, but he is within my spirit, and he lives within me, and he is there with me in whatever I might need throughout my life. And that may not always be something that's good. I may need to be taught a lesson or this or that.
Well, I was going to say, so often I think people are looking for big things from God, that they want this like big thunderclap and a voice saying, "Michael, it's me, God. Pay attention. I've got something to tell you." And then they perform some miracle where you got a new Cadillac in the driveway or something, you know? And to me, it's always been, it's been the little things. It's been that little intuition or that little inner voice. And I've related this story before, and I won't, you know, go into the total details of it, but my daughter and I were reading through a book I had found online, and she was reading. I had her sat down at my computer, and we were reading through the text, and I said, "You see," and we were talking about, you've got thinking outside of the box, okay? In order to understand the box, you've got to be able to step outside of it and look at it from the outside and see it for what it is. And there, it was very detailed. You know, there was a lot of things that were in this book that we were going over, and I was pointing out to her, okay, you see this, and this is exactly correct, and this is what we should be doing every day in our lives, blah, blah, blah. And she said, "Well, how do you know that that's right?" And I said, "Because it came from God." And she's like, "What did?" I said, I was drawn to pull this up and read it, and I can't explain it. You know, it was a dream, whatever you want to call it, but I was led to reading this book. And I said, "You know, it's from God." And she said, "Yeah, well, you can believe it's from God, but you can't know it's from God." And I smiled at her and I said, "Honey, I know that it's from God."
And
so, you know, we had this little give and take. Well, I don't remember if it was that afternoon or the next day, we went to church. And we're sitting in church, my daughter's sitting next to me, and the pastor starts preaching this sermon about thinking outside of the box. And I'm nudging her with my elbow. And literally, he went his entire sermon, hit on every single point that her and I just covered in reading that book. And we walked out, and I looked at her, and I said, "Still think it can't be from God? Still think I can't know it is?" I said, "You see, that's called confirmation. And that wasn't for me, that was for you."
Exactly. I mean, if I looked at, if I'm not going to, but if I looked at, you know, well, I've been a born again Christian since I've been 18, and I'm 56, and I've not been perfect. You know, I've grown and grown through the years. But if I looked on every intercession that God has done, you know, in my life, you know, good and bad, and just said, "Well, that's a coincidence," you know, and I don't play the lotto very often, maybe once or twice a year, but if that would have been just, you know, luck, then I would have won the lotto at least several times by now.
Yep.
I hate to do this, but I have to let you go because my wife needs to use the telephone here.
Not a problem.
Or always. I would stay on and chat with you longer. Her sister had a partial stroke today, so.
Oh, no.
Need to keep her. She's in Grand Rapids, Michigan. Need to keep her in your prayers, if you would, please. And
absolutely.
Thank you so much, my brother, for all that you do. We really appreciate it.
Well, thanks for calling in. It's always always awesome to have you in on the show and have your insight. And you give that wife a big hug and a kiss and let her know that we'll keep all of y'all in our prayers.
Okay, you keep those tires rolling, my brother.
Absolutely, Michael. God bless you, sir.
God bless you. Bye-bye.
Bye-bye.